know that you're here to hear the Word of God, to consider carefully the things that are taught within it. You're an encouragement to me, and I'm sure an encouragement to one another by being here this evening. It's a delightful experience to see so many we've known in the past, renew those acquaintances, and to meet a lot of new people that have moved here, become members of this congregation one way or another, since we lived here in the 70s. Well, may the Lord bless our continuing study of His Word. If you should ask the average person what is different about Churches of Christ, particularly in this area, and the other religious groups around us, I'm sure that most people would say, first of all, well, if you go to their services, they don't have a piano, they don't have an organ, they just sing without an instrument. And that most certainly is a difference. It's a sad fact to me that some churches known as Churches of Christ in various parts of this country are changing that and are beginning to use instruments. Sometime it's just on Wednesday night, or sometime it may be Saturday night. And some are adopting the instrument even on the Lord's Day. I don't know for all the reasons for that, but as a rule, it's suggested that we don't want to be so different that people will be turned off, think we're strange. We want to be people to feel comfortable when they come to our assemblies. But I believe that those who reason in that manner have lost sight of something that is far more different than simply the difference in the use or non-use of an instrument of music. And that's the reason that we have rejected the instruments of music. Somebody might say, well, it's just a difference of interpretation. And I think I would have to disagree with that. The word interpretation would suggest that there was some particular passage of Scripture that we interpreted to say no instrument, and somebody else interpreted it to say yes, an instrument. And there may be one or two that might be discussed that way, but in the main, it's not a matter so much of the interpretation as it is a matter of construction of Scripture. N.B. Hardeman, many, many years ago, illustrated this by the Constitution of the United States. He was a professor, taught history as well as Bible and other subjects. And he pointed out that in the beginning of this country, it seemed unlikely that there would be ever a really strong central government because they were so divided between the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists. The Federalists wanting a strong central government, but the Anti-Federalists rejecting it. Alexander Hamilton was the leader of the Federalists, Thomas Jefferson the Anti-Federalist. And it seemed unthinkable that there would ever be an agreement. But they did agree on the Constitution of the United States, and both Jefferson and Hamilton supported it. And George Washington was elected the first president and put both these men into his cabinet, Hamilton in the Treasury and Jefferson in the Department of State. And if it was supposed that all their differences had been laid to rest, they were soon to be disillusioned, because Hamilton decided that in the use of the Treasury and in the implementation of financial policies, there needed to be a national bank. And so he proposed a national bank. Jefferson said, no, that's not constitutional. Hamilton said, yes, it's constitutional. Well, someone might say, why didn't they go and see what the Constitution said about it? They did. What did it say? Nothing. But they maintained different positions with reference to the silence of the Constitution. Hamilton took the position that we may do anything that is not forbidden by the Constitution. Where in the Constitution does it say not to have a national bank, he would ask. Well, there wasn't any place. But that didn't satisfy Jefferson, because Jefferson said we can do only what the Constitution authorizes. That's called strict construction. And that's not something that's been laid to rest. When a new Supreme Court justice is to be chosen, you'll hear those expressions. Is he a strict constructionist or a loose constructionist? Does he think we must go back to what was intended by the original writers, or do we take the liberties to adapt the Constitution to our own modern social standards? Well, that same difference has existed concerning the Scriptures. Martin Luther took the position, roughly, that Hamilton took, that you may do anything as long as it's not forbidden. And so he retained a number of things that were being practiced by the Catholic Church. If it was not forbidden, it was all right. On the other hand, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland took the other view. He said we may do only what the Scriptures authorize. Well, which of these was right? Well, I'm not going to get into that, either politically or even in religious history. But I do believe that the Lord has indicated to us clearly what He would have us to think in terms of His Word, how He would have us construe His Word. And I'm suggesting to you that those of us who reject instruments of music have taken the position that we may do only what is authorized. Only if the Scriptures instruct us to do this are we free to do it. And I believe this is supported by a number of considerations. First of all, I believe that faith requires it. Romans the 10th chapter, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I've used an illustration more than once already this week regarding faith in a doctor. I can do by faith in a doctor anything he tells me to do. And if I expect to get well because of my faith in the doctor, then I'll do whatever he tells me. On the other hand, I'm not going to put my faith in something he hasn't mentioned. If I have some kind of illness or some kind of malady and you come and find me standing on my head, you say, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to get well." "Well, what do you think? Why do you think that's going to make you well?" "I have faith in my doctor." "Well, did he tell you to do that?" "No, not really. But I'm just doing that on my own." That's not faith in the doctor. That's faith in myself. Faith in the doctor means we do what the doctor tells us to do. And faith in the Lord tells us to do what the Lord tells us to do. And we can't do anything more than what He has authorized by faith. In addition to that, I believe that love requires it. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, "This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous." We keep His commandments. We do what He says. There may be something else that we think He would like, just on the basis of our own thinking. But the fact is that God doesn't think as we think. God thinks in a totally different way. As you go back through the Bible, Old Testament and New, there are things God required that I never would have wanted. Now, all those sacrifices and all that blood and all that smoke and the smell that must have been attended the sacrifice, I wouldn't have wanted that. But God did. God did. And there are a lot of things that God does not want, that men want. God's ways are not our ways. We're going to have some kind of a celebration of perhaps a birthday of our parents or some friend as it might be. What do? We do what we believe they would want. We're having a dinner. We have the diet, the menu that we think they would want. Not the menu we want. Now, when we have a birthday or we're being honored, we can have the menu we want. But if we're honoring someone else, we have the menu they want. We're coming to honor God. And consequently, we do what God wants. That's the way we show love for Him. When we do what we want to do, that's love for self. But love for God means we do what God wants. Consequently, that's what love requires. But furthermore, I believe that fear requires it. I believe God intends for us to be fearful of Him, not afraid of Him, but we are to fear Him and keep His commandments in the sense that we would be afraid to disobey. That's the way we fear our parents. We want to love them and we respect them, and in one sense we're not afraid of them, but it's also true that we do not want to disobey them. We respect them enough and fear them enough that we would not disobey. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. God is love. But God deals with people who disobey Him or practice their own way of religion rather than what He has ordained. Unity requires it. I remember when I was preaching in Africa, the interesting experience of being in a community where I knew there were different religions represented out there in the audience. They were very quick to respond. They would put up their hands and respond regularly and easily. And I remember that in one particular village where I was, there were some Catholics and there were some Lutherans. So I just started experimenting just a little bit. I said, "How many of us would be willing to be Catholics?" Well, there were about a third that would, you know. "How many would be willing to be Lutherans?" Well, about a third. I mentioned something else that was in the village, I think Methodist. And about a third were willing. But I said, so we were divided. But I said, "How many would be willing to be Christians?" Well, everyone raised his hand. I said, how many would be willing to follow the Pope? Well, you can imagine who that was. About a third. How many would be willing to follow the Catholic, the Lutheran Synod? Well, about a third. How many would be willing to follow the Methodist bishop? Well, about a third. But how many of us would be willing to just accept Christ as the head of the church? Everyone raised his hand. We can agree on what the Scriptures teach. Our disagreements are when we begin to practice the things we prefer, the things we want, the things that seem good to us. And finally, God's clear instructions require it. In Colossians, the third chapter, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord means by the authority of the Lord. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 16, he tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And in 2 John 9, he says, whoso goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We abide in the doctrine when we do what the doctrine requires, but when we begin to practice something else, we go beyond the doctrine of Christ. This brings us back to what we studied last night. We talked last night about profanity, but we emphasized the idea of sanctification. God sanctifies something and sets it apart as belonging to Him or belonging to the temple, to worship of God. On the other hand, what is sanctified is then holy, but what is not sanctified is common or profane. That doesn't necessarily mean wrong, but it just doesn't belong in the temple. In fact, the actual meaning of the word profane is outside the temple. So you've got things God has ordained for the temple, that is for worship, and there are things that God has not ordained which are common or profane, and they are not to be brought into the temple, into worship. A statute is given in Leviticus 10:10. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that you may make a distinction between the holy and the profane. There must be a distinction. They must be kept separate. And just because a thing is innocent within itself doesn't mean it can be brought into worship. Nadab and Abihu are a part of the context from which this 10th verse is taken. And in verse 1 of this 10th chapter, we read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They offered profane fire, fire that the Lord has not commanded. Well, is fire sinful? No, fire is not sinful. But God had specified a fire, and they offered a fire that God had not sanctified, that God had not ordained. And because they offered a profane fire, something that didn't belong in the temple, fire, innocent fire, but fire that didn't belong in the temple, fire that was not sanctified, they died before the Lord. This was the fire which he had not commanded, and this equals profanity. God said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Anything that is brought into worship which he has not commanded is profane. It's profanity. You say, well, what's wrong with it? May not be anything wrong with it, but it just doesn't belong in worship because God has not ordained it in worship. Well, let's ask the question now, what music has God authorized or sanctified for worship? Well, let's just look at some passages. In fact, we're going to study and look at every passage in the New Testament, I believe, that has to do with any kind of music. Some of them may not refer particularly to the worship, but it has to do with music. In Matthew, the 26th chapter and verse 30, we have these words. In verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn. And in Mark, the 14th chapter, and verse 26, we have something very, very similar. In Mark 14 and verse 26, it is said the same thing. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then turn to the book of Acts, to the 16th chapter. Here we have Paul and Silas in prison, in fact, in the dungeon, their feet fast in stocks, and they had been beaten, and their backs were bleeding. But to the amazement, doubtless, of all who were involved, they were praising God, even at midnight. And how were they praising God? Acts 16:25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then turn to Romans, the 15th chapter. In Romans, the 15th chapter, we have a quotation, verse 19. And in Romans 15, verse 9, rather, we have these words: "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, another reference to music in worship, for certain in this instance. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, what is the result then? "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." Then turning to the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Then moving on to Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And then in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, quotation of another prophecy. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto you." And then James, the 5th chapter and verse 13, and here the writer says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. If any is any cheerful, let him sing psalms." That's it. And what do we have? What is sanctified? What has been set apart? What is authorized, commanded for worship? "When they had sung, singing. Well, what about playing an instrument? Is there something wrong with it? No. Many of us like to hear an instrument played. I can play a radio, but that's about all to do any good. But I like to hear somebody else play an instrument. There's nothing wrong with playing an instrument, but it doesn't belong in the temple. I know it doesn't because it hasn't been sanctified. It hasn't been set apart. It hasn't been commanded. It hasn't been authorized by the Lord. And if so, where? Where has He authorized instrumental music? That's the question that we must ask. Well, there are arguments for the instrument. Those who add the instrument nearly always have something to say to defend the use of it, especially when we make this kind of argument for limiting ourselves to singing. And the first thing they say is it's used in the Old Testament. And there's no question that it was used in the Old Testament. Sometimes Psalm 150 is cited. And when you look at Psalm 150, it does name a number of instruments. Verse 3, "Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and the harp, praise Him with the timbrel and the dance." I used to make an argument there that you're going to have to add dancing but these days that's pretty common, isn't it? Even in the worship of many religious groups. What? Dance? "Praise Him with the stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with the loud cymbals, praise Him with the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Now, of course, if you're going to take that literally and think that it means in the worship, you'd have to bring in everything that has breath, I suppose. But look back at the 149th Psalm. If we're going to take the 150th, we'll need to take the 149th. Verse 6, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron." Time we accuse the Muslims of spreading their religion by the sword, by force. Well, that's what we're going to have to start doing. We're going to have to start binding kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, executing vengeance on the nations. And anybody ready to do that? I don't think any of us feel that should be done. Well, why not? If we're going to take Psalm 150 as evidence of the fact that we are to use instruments of music, why not Psalm 149 as evidence of the fact that we are to use force to try to turn individuals to please God, to worship God? I think that there are many things to be said along this line. But one of them is the fact that though it is used in the Old Testament, there are some changes that the Lord indicated that would be made. In the 4th chapter of the book of John, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. You remember that? And after he had begun to delve into her private life, which most people don't like, she wanted to change the subject and bring up an old religious argument. People will do that very, very often. And what she wanted to know was, where's the place to worship? You Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we worship in this mountain. Well, what did Jesus say? In John, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 20, Jesus said, after she had made this question, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, but salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." I have come to believe that this idea of truth is to suggest the idea of what is true in contrast with what is symbolic. So much of what was practiced in the Old Testament was symbolic. It was something they could see. It was something they could hear. It was something they could smell, the perfume of the incense. It was something that appealed to their touch as they put their hands on the animals that were to be sacrificed. Every physical sense was involved in Old Testament worship. But this was just a symbol. This was just a preparation for the true tabernacle, as the book of Hebrews speaks of it, the true worship that was to take place under the new covenant, which would not be primarily a material worship, a worship appealing to the physical senses, but a worship of the spirit, a worship of the heart. And the only material thing involved in the worship under the new covenant is bread and fruit of the vine, and the quantity of that is not of significance. So Jesus is saying there's a change taking place from what is simply symbolic, what is material, what appeals to the senses, to what is strictly spiritual and has to do with the plan that God has for the new covenant. I think we need to understand that. And furthermore, Galatians 3, verses 24, 25, 26, tell us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we should be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. That's in verses 24 and 25 of that passage. And so it's important for us to understand that this is a new covenant under which we live, and we're not under the old covenant, the tutor that was to bring us unto Christ. Under the tutor, we did have the instrument, but not under Christ. There's a new book I recently got brought to my attention by a Reformed Baptist preacher, and the particular church that he preaches for has removed the instrument, and it's on much the basis of what I've been saying tonight, that Old Testament worship is no longer to be used as an argument, and that whatever we do in worship in the New Covenant must be something that's commanded. And he points out that even the instruments that were to be used into the Old Covenant were specified. They didn't just use any of the instruments that the pagans used. They were specified. And who could use them was specified. And it was in the temple, not in the synagogue, not outside. It was by the priests in the temple. And so when we come to the New Testament, we don't have priests. We don't have an earthly temple. We have a heavenly temple, a spiritual temple. And it should not be surprising that not only the trumpets and not only the other instruments have been left out, but so also the animal sacrifices and the incense and everything else that pertain to the temple. But somebody says it's used in heaven. Well, let's look at the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there we do read something about harps. In the 8th verse of the 5th chapter, he saw, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I want to stop right there. If the bowls of incense were the prayers of the saints, what were the harps? Do you think the harps were literal, but the bowls of incense were prayers? Not likely. If the bowls of incense were symbolic of prayer, then the harp must have been symbolic of something else. He doesn't tell us what, but when he comes to the next verse, he says, they sang a new song. saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll." There are many things in the book of Revelation that we would not bring into New Testament worship. This is not intended to tell us how to worship on earth in the church, but rather it's to tell us about things in heaven, and it's in symbolic language. If we're going to bring one thing in, we'll have to bring other things as well. But the Greek word solo is sometimes referred to. It's found in Ephesians 5:19. And I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to point out some things, but I will mention the fact that the language changes over a period of time, and that perhaps the word solo, in fact, there's no perhaps about it. Originally, the word solo did have to do with plucking and even the hair, and then plucking the strings of an instrument. But those who are scholars tell us that by the time the New Testament was written, it had lost this whole idea of plucking the strings of an instrument. Now, you may say, "Well, I just can't believe that." Well, let me just give you a sample of the English. Well, what are the lyrics of a song? L-Y-R-I-C-S. What is the words? But you've got the L-Y-R in there, which has to do with a lyre, an instrument of music. But now the instrument is completely lost, and it's the words of the music. And if we can lose the lyre in English and it become mere words, why not lose the plucking of an instrument and just let it be the plucking of the heart? And that's what the Lord really tells us. In Ephesians 5:19, where the word is used, which we have already read, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, there's your word, where? In the heart. To the Lord. All right, but let's look further. Perhaps the strongest argument, from my point of view, is that the instrument is just an aid to the worship. After all, we have to have aids, and if we can have one aid, we can have another aid. Well, there's a difference in an aid and an addition. And I'd like to suggest a chart here for you to think about for just a moment. We'll go back to Noah, as often we do, but I think it's a justified illustration. God commanded Noah to use gopher wood for the building of the ark. That's one kind of wood. Now, there's no question, I think, that he had to have some tools. God didn't mention the tools. We don't know what tools he used. Sure, he had a hammer of some kind, and I'm sure he had some way of shortening the boards or lengthening the boards or changing the length of them, some kind of a saw or a hatchet or something. I don't know what he had. Well, those were aids. But when he used his hammer and when he used his saw and when he used his plane and whatever else he used, how many woods were there? Still one. But if he said, "Now, after all, if I can use a hammer and a saw that God didn't mention, then I believe I can use some pine and some hickory." Well, is that just an aid? Or is that an addition? How many woods are there now? There are three. When you start out with one wood that God commanded and you wind up with three woods, it's not an aid, it's an addition. Well, let's look again. For the Lord's Supper, there's the bread and the fruit of the vine. How many foods? Two. Bread and drink. Now, suppose somebody says, "Well, we can use aids," and I do believe that. I believe we can use a plate and a cup and a table on which to place it. But somebody says, "If you can do that, then we can have some lamb." Don't you think lamb would really be fitting? Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he was offered as the Lamb of God. And why don't we have bread and fruit of the vine and lamb? Some folks wouldn't like the lamb, but some would. And it would seem to be symbolic, so let's do that. We say, no, that's an itch. Oh, but you've got a plate that the Bible doesn't mention. You've got a table that Yeah, but those are aids. Those are legitimate aids. But when you start out with two foods, bread and fruit of the vine, and then wind up with bread, fruit of the vine, and lamb, now you've got three foods. There's been an addition, not just an aid. Well, let's look at sing. How many musics does the Lord speak about? One. We saw that a while ago demonstrated. Sing, 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 sing. One. Somebody said, "Well, don't you have to have some aid? What about your songbook? Where's the Bible say anything about the songbook?" Well, it doesn't. It doesn't mention eyeglasses. It doesn't mention notes, for that matter. But somebody says, "If you can use songbooks and eyeglasses and notes, why can't we have an instrument, an organ?" Well, the problem is, there's been an addition. We started out with one kind of music, sing. And when you use songbooks and eyeglasses and notes, you still have one kind of music. But when you start playing an instrument, now you have two kinds of music, vocal and instrumental. That means that you have more than an aid there. You have an addition to what God ordained. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. But finally, somebody says, you're just inconsistent. You insist on authority for an instrument of music, but you just do a lot of things that you don't have any authority for. Well, let me just say this. It's our purpose to be true to these principles. Well, we believe that they are sound, and they're sound for the very reasons we've given and perhaps other reasons that could be given. These are sound principles, and these principles very clearly eliminate the use of an instrument for worship. Now, it's our purpose to be true to those principles, and if we're shown any genuine inconsistency in our practice, we must change our practice and not our principles. And I'd like to say, for the information of some of you, that this church actually has changed its practice on the basis of the silence of the Scriptures. There was a time when this church made contributions to social service organizations or institutions for the care of needy ones. But as a result of a search in the Scriptures for authority for it, it was determined that there was no authority for this. And so this church ceased doing that, because they found no authority in the Scripture for it. And this is the reason we do not practice a lot of other things. This is the reason we don't have infant baptism. Is there anything in the Scriptures that say, thou shalt not baptize infants? People say, that's a good thing. Don't you think it's good to dedicate babies to the Lord? Well, yes, I think we need to certainly think in terms of our children belonging to the Lord. But where's the authority for baptizing infants? No passage says not to. But where is the Scripture that authorizes it? Since there's not one, we reject that. What name do we wear? We only want to be called Christians. We object to being called by any other name. As far as a real name is concerned, we don't mind being called with little letters, disciples and brethren. But if you're going to call up, use a proper name, we insist on the name Christian. Why not be called by the name of some man, by the name of some ordinance, or by the same name of some form of government, as many churches are? Where does the Scripture say not to? It doesn't say not to. But it tells us that disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that's the only proper name that's given to the disciples of Christ in the New Testament. And so we eliminate all other names on that basis. This is the basis on which we reject any intercongregational organization. Any organization that would draw this congregation into some kind of unit with other congregations under some kind of county or statewide office. Where's the Scripture that says not to? Not one. But we have no authority for that. In the New Testament, every congregation was independent and was self-sustaining and self-governing. Beyond that, there's no authority. The Lord hasn't ordained it. The Lord hasn't authorized it. The Lord hasn't sanctified it for His temple. It's outside the temple. We have no right to bring those things in. That's the reason we don't have a recreational program. Many churches do have. And it's suspected, it's supposed and expected that any congregation, you know, that's really active and big and growing is going to have a recreational program. Well, what's wrong with recreation? What's wrong with playing softball? Nothing. What's wrong with ping pong? Nothing. What's wrong with basketball? Nothing. But it belongs outside the temple. It hasn't been authorized. It hasn't been sanctified for use in the worship of God and in the work of His church. The individuals can practice these things, but the church has no authority whatsoever for organizing a recreation program. And what about the sinner's prayer? You know, I heard a man telling me the other day, well, it's some time ago, I saw the man the other day, but some time ago he told me about going to his preacher and observing that in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the jailer was baptized the same hour of the night. And he said to his preacher, you know, There's not a preacher of this denomination that would baptize any man the same hour of the night. And this rather prominent preacher, not just some backwoods preacher, but a man who had been the president of the association in this whole state, replied, "Well, I know that's right. We wouldn't baptize anybody the same hour of the night." He said, "We have substituted the sinner's prayer for baptism." This brother who's speaking to me said, he said to the preacher, "That's all I needed to know." And he left and was baptized that day into the body of Christ. Who has a right to substitute anything for what the Lord has ordained, what the Lord has sanctified, what the Lord has commanded? In the 16th chapter of the book of John, Jesus said that even the Holy Spirit would not speak of himself, but what he hears, he'll speak. Even the Holy Spirit is very careful to speak only what Jesus speaks. And if the Holy Spirit is careful not to speak anything on his own authority, what man or what group of men have any right whatsoever to ordain anything for the church or anything for the worship of God or anything to increase man's relationship with God that the God himself has not ordained? We need to be very cautious about the idea of just taking something in because it looks good to us. There are a lot of things that look good to me, I'll frankly admit. But I cannot accept the thought of bringing them into the worship of the church or into the work of the church because they are not authorized by the head of the church. They belong outside the temple. They are profane. That doesn't necessarily mean bad, but they just don't belong in the worship. We're not to mix what is profane with what is holy, what is common with what has been sanctified, what belongs to human activity with what belongs to our relationship with God. We must not. I'd like to ask you, what are you depending on for your salvation? You believe you're right with God? If the Lord should come, that he would accept you, that you've been forgiven of your sins? What are you depending on for that? Is there anybody here that's depending on that sinner's prayer? Some wonderfully good people propose the use of it, and I believe are sincere in thinking that when a person says that, and I don't know that all of you are familiar with it, but there's a certain prayer, you'll find it in the back of many tracts that are distributed. Many people just have a copy of it in the back of their Bible or somewhere, and they'll say, "Now, if you just repeat after me, you'll be saved," and they'll go through this prayer. "I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that Jesus died for me, and I haven't memorized it." But they say, "Well, now when you say that, then you can be sure the Lord has accepted you." Where does the Scripture say he accepts anybody on the basis of such a prayer? Well, what's wrong with prayer? Nothing wrong with prayer. But it has to be in its place. Saul of Tarsus was praying. And when Ananias came to him and found him praying, after he had seen the Lord on the road and after he had spent 3 days of fasting, Ananias found him praying. And what did Ananias say? He didn't say, "You're doing the right thing. Just keep on praying. In fact, I'll give you a little prayer here to pray. If you just pray through this prayer, why, the Lord will accept you." He didn't do that. He said, "Why do you tarry? Arise." What really they're saying, don't pray. Don't pray now. That's the point. Prayer is not what you need now. There's something else you need to do, and then prayer will follow. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can trust that. That's what the Holy Spirit told Ananias to say. And even the Holy Spirit didn't make it up. It came from Jesus. You can trust that. Not because I said it, not because this church has demanded that, but because it's in the Scriptures. And you need to do it to please the Lord, to obey Him. And if you're depending on, well, the sinner's prayer, or you're depending on just believing without obeying the Lord, just saying, "I believe." Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." You're depending on just believing in Jesus and not obeying him, or the sinner's prayer, or anything else other than what you find here. Let me plead with you not to accept something just because I say it. Go home and look up the cases of conversion in the New Testament. Look at the second chapter of Acts, where the 3,000 were converted. And look at the 8th chapter of Acts, where the Samaritans were converted and the Ethiopian was converted. Look at the 9th chapter, where Saul of Tarsus was converted, and the 10th chapter, where Cornelius was converted. And see if you find the sinner's prayer or any of these other things that people depend on. Don't depend on something that can't save you. Only what the Lord says can you depend on. We are encouraging you to do that, not because that's our view, our doctrine. That's the reason I told you, go home and read the Scriptures. You want to do what the Lord says, and we're urging you to do that and stand eager to assist you. You let us know your desire as we stand and sing.